Turn your Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and I want to read to you verses 42 through 48. I will not attempt a verse-by-verse or phrase-by-phrase exposition of this parable or the statements by our Lord, but I do want to draw some very important principles from this section of the Word of God, and I'll read those verses to you, beginning in verse 42 of Luke chapter 12. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and to drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." I'm sure many of you can identify with this. There are times when the stress and pressure of our complex society and the ever-increasing responsibility of life just wear me out. I just get tired. And when this happens, more often than not, I find myself mentally retreating back to the age when I was around 18 or 19, right in the middle of that 1950s era, that almost idyllic era of the chopped and channeled hot rods so accurately depicted by that old TV program, Happy Days. I don't know who wrote that. Whoever wrote that program must have lived in the 50s to be able to capture the way they captured it so accurately. And as I look back on it, it seems that that was a time when there was so little pressure, so little stress, and life seemed so uncomplicated. The only responsibilities I had was my job, and it was a good job, it was an easy job. My new Oldsmobile to make sure I had it waxed, and where I was going and what I was going to do and with whom I was going to do it. And it seemed that's all I had to worry about. Little responsibility and stress-free. In other words, there were times I would like to go back to those years and just remain there, shut off the switch of time and say, "Lord, I'm just going to stay 18 and 19 in 1955, 1956, and 1957 until you come or take me home. Just leave me right there." But we can never go back. Time will never allow us to go back. Now, sometimes this is true in the Christian life. As we grow in grace and our Christian experience becomes more complex and the responsibilities continue to increase, sometimes we just get weary and we long to go back. We long to go back to those days when we were first saved and the Christian life was so simple because we only had a little knowledge concerning the Christian walk, and therefore our responsibilities were rather minimal. And it all seems so much simpler then. I'm saved, and I'm free from the guilt of sin, and I'm free from all of the consequences of sin. And if I die tonight, I'm going to heaven. And that's all we knew, and that's all we needed to know. And that's all the responsibility we had at that time. And sometimes I wish we could go back to that time when it was so simple and so uncomplicated. But we can't go back. In this case, God will not let us go back. You see, as we grow in grace and He gives us new and new truths from His Word and more knowledge and wisdom and understanding from life in relationship to His Word, we are responsible to live up to that increased knowledge and wisdom and understanding. We are responsible to respond to that knowledge. And as we properly respond to that knowledge, we move to a higher level of spiritual growth, and the responsibilities always increase and become greater. And any attempt to go back where you were before you came to this increased wisdom and knowledge, at least as far as God is concerned, is impossible. And any attempt to do so is not without its consequences. Over the last several months, God has been pleased to give us new insight concerning this terrible, wicked condition in the church. He gave us insight into this whole problem of prayerlessness. And God has been pleased over those weeks to have helped us identify and isolate and analyze and in some cases prescribe a cure for some of the major causes for this terribly wicked and sinful condition that is in the Church of Jesus Christ and even among the people of God. But in doing so, having given us this large measure of and a deposit of truth, He holds us responsible to live up to what He has taught us. And any attempt to go back to the way you were in relationship to prayer as an individual before you heard this series is to suffer grave consequences. Any attempt to go back the way we were as a congregation before we dealt with this series is to court disaster. We cannot, we can never go back. Your outline shows you how I want to deal with our study tonight. I want us, first of all, to consider examining the fact that we can never go back. And from this parable, we'll draw two very powerful but very obvious principles. Then I want us to establish the fact that we can never go back. We'll step out of this portion of God's Word and look at some of the explicit statements of Scripture, starting all the way back into the Old Testament, working right in through to the New Testament. Then we'll see that this is confirmed even by some of the examples in Scripture. Then by way of application, we want to consider employing the fact that we can never go back. I want to speak to you as the child of God, as an individual. I want to speak to us as a corporate body of God's people. And I want to speak to some possibility, there's some complacent unbelievers who have heard the Word of God over the last several weeks and months. They've never responded to that truth. All right, first of all, let's look at examining the fact that we can never go back. And there are two principles that I see that flow out of this parable that make this rather obvious. Notice that last phrase in verse 48. Greater knowledge brings greater responsibility. Verse 48, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Now you can apply this in many ways, but we want to apply that tonight into that deposit of truth that God has been pleased to give us. Now let's set the context, lest we be guilty of wresting the Scriptures to our own destruction. In verse 1 of chapter 12, we find our Lord about to give instructions to His disciples, even in the midst of the crowds that were pressing in. In the midst of the great crowd, He was going to give specific instruction to His disciples. And he goes about doing that all the way up till you get to verse 13. Then right in the middle of instructing his disciples, a man cries out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And that immediately our Lord launches into that parable of the rich fool, trying to show them, don't be so concerned with money, be concerned with your eternal destiny. Now, right flowing out of that, he begins to go back in verse 22 to instruct his disciples again about material possessions and shows them not to be worried and anxious about material things, but trust in God. If God takes care of the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, certainly He's going to take care of you. And not to be anxious about material needs, but seek God's kingdom and all these things will be added unto you. Then he launches into a parable in verses 35 through 40 about being ready for the Lord's return, summed up in verse 40. "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now that triggers a question by Peter in verse 41. Then Peter said, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? Lord, when you tell us to be looking for your return, are you speaking just to us? Are you speaking to everyone?" And then he launches into this parable about the servants, the two servants who should be looking for their Lord's return. One knew and had a great deposit of truth given to him. The other did not have that same deposit of truth. They both conducted themselves in a manner that deserved punishment. One received greater punishment because he had a greater deposit of truth than the other. And we come to that principle. Lord, is this for everyone? Look at verse 48. "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." You see, God takes His word seriously. When He is pleased to give us a deposit of divine truth, those who are the recipients of that truth are responsible to respond to that truth. And a failure to come to grips with this principle, a failure to drive this principle home into the hearts of God's people, is one of the reasons why the church is filled with those who James calls hearers only, who deceive themselves. We've deceived ourselves into thinking that when we hear the truth, if I want to obey, that's fine. If I don't, there's no big deal. But as we go through the Word of God, we find out that even though there may be those who think that they are not held responsible, God holds them responsible. So we see the first principle: greater knowledge brings greater responsibility. Second principle, greater responsibility brings greater accountability. Now remember, in our parable, you had two servants. One knew his master's will, verse 48, but the other did not know his master's will. Both of them did things that demanded consequences and, in this case, be beaten by their master. But notice in verse 47, "And the servant who knew his master's will," he had the knowledge, "therefore his responsibility was greater, and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." He was held accountable for his actions. "But he who did not yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few." The servant who did not know, he was beaten, but he was not punished to the same degree as the other because he did not have that large deposit of divine truth. And the two principles that seem to be forged together like a threefold chain of unbreakable forged steel is knowledge produces responsibility, responsibility produces accountability, and you cannot break that three-linked chain. That is set in concrete, that is a decree from the Word of God that can never be broken and must never be taken lightly. When God gives us a deposit of truth, He holds us responsible to live up to what He has given us. We are held accountable if we do not live up to that light. We can never go back. Once you hear truth, you can never go back and continue on the way you did before you heard that truth and not suffer consequences for it. All right, those are the two principles that I wanted to lay before you. Now let's go about and seek to establish the fact that we can never go back by looking in other portions of the Word of God. If those things are biblical principles, then we ought to find those principles in the rest of the Word of God. So let's do that. I've given you six passages of Scripture. Write them down in your outline for your own study and your later on. But let's start in Proverbs chapter 1. We won't find these principles stated exactly the way they were in the book of Luke, but you will find the principle of greater knowledge brings greater responsibility, which in turn brings greater accountability. In the book of Proverbs, especially in these first several chapters, and especially verse chapter 1, Solomon personifies wisdom. And of course, as you look at wisdom here and compare it with the rest of the book of Proverbs, wisdom that's speaking here is the wisdom of the Word of God. Notice what he says in verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the opening of the gates in the city, she speaks her word. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorners, and fools hate knowledge. Because I have called, verse 24, and you have refused. I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Now this is wisdom speaking now. Because you disdained all my counsel, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then you will call on me, but I will not answer. You will seek me diligently, but they will not find you, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Whoever listens to me and dwells safely, they will be secure without fear of evil. You see, wisdom, as I said, is personified here. It's referred to as a woman calling out to those who are simple, those who are naive, those who are without this wisdom. And that wisdom and that knowledge comes and they reject it as a result of rejecting it. It says there's going to be a day when you wish you had this wisdom and this knowledge. And when you cry out to me, I'm going to turn back my back on you as you turn your back on me. But the principle is there. It lies there right on the surface of that first half or second half of Proverbs chapter 1, that when there is knowledge, there's greater responsibility, which brings about greater accountability. Now let's just go over the very brief text of Scripture, Amos chapter 3, the Old Testament book of Amos. Give you a little bit chance to find that book. It's in what we call the section of the minor prophets. Not minor in importance, but minor as far as length compared with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But notice verse 2, and as you look at it and not think it through, you may say, well, I don't see that principle there, but let's just look at it, and then I'll seek to try to explain it to you. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, and he's speaking to the ancient nation of Israel. God is speaking through Amos. He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And you say, wait a minute. God's saying, because you're the only nation I knew, therefore I'm going to punish you. Well, the word know here carries with it more than the idea of just knowing about them. When he says, you only have I known, it carries with it the idea that you alone were the nation that I chose to love in a particular and a peculiar way. And when you begin to consider all the benefits that Israel had enumerated in the book of Romans by the Apostle Paul in chapter 9, they were given the Word of God, they were given prophets, they were given the oracles of God, they were given the covenants of God, they were given advantages that no other nation was given. So he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. What he's really saying, I chose to bestow my love upon you as a nation in a particular and a peculiar way, and all the advantages that go along with the fact that I chose you and chose to love you as that nation. And because, as you read the book of Amos, they were not living up to the light that they were privileged to have as that chosen nation, God says, I'm now going to punish you for all your iniquities. Of course, we know that he dealt with Israel in a very severe way because of the great deposit of truth that he had given them. Knowledge brings responsibility. Responsibility brings accountability. Go over to the book of Matthew in chapter 11, please. Matthew chapter 11. Here's the portion of the book of Matthew where Jesus begins to upbraid the cities wherein he did many mighty works, proving he was the Messiah, proving he was the Son of God, proving that he alone was the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world away, and yet they refused to believe. But I want to pick up the account in verse 16. Having dealt with the fact that John the Baptist sent two of his disciples and said, are you the one to come or should we send for another, look for another? He begins to eulogize John and show that John was really the one that was chosen by God to come and prepare the way for the Son of God. But they wouldn't listen to John's message and they wouldn't listen to Christ's message. And he says, you're just like little kids, verse 16. But what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. And you say, what does Jesus mean like that when he says that? He says, well, you're like little kids. Now, in relationship to the reception of the message preached, he says there's times when your companion said to you, let's play happy time. Let's play the flute and play happy time. And you say, no, we don't want to play happy time. Well, let's play funeral. No, we don't want to play funeral. He says, that's just the way you are. Now he applies it. Verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking. They said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They said, behold, look, a glutton man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see what he's trying to say to them? He says, you are looking at the man and using things in the preacher as a pretext for not accepting the word. John the Baptist came as an austere man. He wouldn't touch a drop of an alcoholic drink. He would not. He lived a very austere life. He didn't come eating as we know it and drinking. John lived out in the desert and ate locusts and wild honey and wouldn't touch an alcoholic beverage. And when he came and preached, you said, well, he's nuts. He's got a demon. Who's going to listen to a man who's demon-possessed? But he says, I came along and I was exactly the opposite of John. I fit right into society. I ate and I drank, and you said, behold, a drunk and a glutton, and he hangs around with sinners. And they use those things as excuses for not accepting the message. Then, verse 20, he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, we can't really relate to that because unless you read your history, we don't know much about Tyre and Sidon. But you see the point. He's saying to the city of Chorazin and Bethsaida, I came among you and did mighty works, proving that I was Messiah, proving I was the Son of God, and preached the gospel of salvation, and you rejected it. Now, as a result, those Gentile cities, who were also wicked cities, that comes to the day of judgment, are going to be judged far harshly than you. But notice now he moves down to Capernaum, wherein he resided after he left Nazareth. And he brings even a greater, and we can relate to this, and he brings even a greater condemnation on them. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to hell. for if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Remember Sodom? That city that was filled with gross, decadent perverts and immorality to such a degree that God in His righteousness and His holiness had to send brimstone and fire out of heaven and destroy them lest His own justice and holiness be compromised. The city that was so vile and filthy and wicked, God had to supernaturally destroy and wipe them off the face of the earth. But interesting, he says to the residents of the city of Capernaum, because you saw the mighty works that I've done and you were the recipients of a tremendous deposit of divine truth, and I proved to you who I was and showed by my works beyond any shadow of a doubt, when the day of judgment comes, those wicked, filthy perverts are going to be judged. But their judgment is going to be far less than the judgment upon you in Capernaum. As a matter of fact, he said, if I would have done those works in Sodom, it would have remained, implying they would have repented. Imagine the wicked and the hardness of the hearts of these people in Capernaum when Jesus says, if I would have done these works in Sodom, Sodom would still be in existence today. Why? Obviously, because they would have repented. Can you see the tremendous indictment against the people of Capernaum then? He's saying, oh, you may not be involved openly in the filthiness and the vileness openly, but your hearts are far harder and more wicked. He says, because you've been given a greater deposit of truth. When you stand before me and burn in hell, hell's going to be hotter for you than it will be for those wicked degenerates in Sodom. Go over to John chapter 15, please. John 15. Here Jesus, having given them that discourse on the divine in the branches, begins to warn His disciples that as they begin to preach the gospel in the world's not going to reach out and kiss them on the cheek and tell them they love them. They're going to hate them. Look at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my words, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Now listen to these strange words of Jesus. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for the sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Well, what does Jesus mean when he says they'd have no sin? Doesn't mean they'd be totally absolved from all sin. But he's talking about the sin of hating Christ. That's the context. But he says, if I hadn't come and spoken to them, if I hadn't come and demonstrated my mighty power and proved who I was, they'd really be, in a sense, excusable for hating me and hating God because they didn't have divine light. Not excused to the point where they're totally absolved. But do you see the principle there that because I did come and speak to them, because I did come and do works among them that no one else did, they have no excuse for their sin. Greater light brings greater responsibility. Greater responsibility brings greater accountability. Go to a very brief text of Scripture which also makes this very clear. James chapter 3. And James chapter 3, verse 1. This is a verse of Scripture that ought to hold up anybody who wants to teach or be a preacher, evangelist, a missionary, a teacher of any kind. Don't go tripping lightly into the office of being a teacher. James gives us a very sobering statement and basically states the same principle we've been dealing with. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Why? Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Implied, as a teacher you have greater knowledge, greater insight, greater wisdom in divine truth. Therefore, God will hold you responsible for that truth. And when you fail to live up to that truth, you will be judged in a way that those who never had that truth would never have been judged. That's a sobering thought. But I hope you realize that's the Word of God. All right, now what I'd like to do... All right, one more text of Scripture. I'm sorry, I almost missed this last one. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now the context of 2 Peter 2 is the condemnation on those who were false prophets. So I want to be sure you see this in its context. But I believe the principle here is applicable even in our situation as we're trying to seek to apply it tonight. Notice verse 20 of 2 Peter 2 as he begins to show the consequences of these false prophets who actually turned away from the truth. He said, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." Now listen to verse 21. "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." But do you see that principle there in verse 21? Peter says, for them to have heard that truth and turned their back on it, it would have been better if they had never known the way of truth than having known it, turned from the holy commandment delivered to them. Why? Because their condemnation now will be greater, because they had a greater responsibility as a result of that greater knowledge and insight, even though they eventually rejected it. Now, by having looked at least six explicit statements of Scripture, which certainly underscore this principle, let's sort of underscore it a little more by looking at one example of Scripture of this very principle. Greater knowledge brings greater responsibility. Greater responsibility brings greater accountability. Go over to the book of Numbers. We want to look at Moses. We looked at this before, but this speaks so powerfully to me every time I read it. I hope it does so to you also. Keeping in mind James 3:1, you're going to be judged with a stricter judgment. Here we have that situation with Moses in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 9, where they come and they run out of water the second time as they're wandering in the wilderness, and God tells Moses this time not to strike the rock, but to speak to the rock. And verse 9, "So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation before the rock, and he said, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation, the animals, drank." Well, they got their water all right. Notice about Moses. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them.'" You say, that seems like such a small thing. Moses only messed up once I mean, the children of Israel griped and complained and sinned before God day after day and year after year. For 40 years they rebelled. And Moses, one time, and now he's saying, you can't go into the land of Canaan. You'll never go in there now. Why? Moses had a close, intimate relationship with God that no Israelite ever enjoyed, including even Moses, or even Aaron. And as a result, he had far more knowledge, far more insight into spiritual things than in the heart of God. He knew God in a more intimate way, and with that knowledge brought greater responsibility, and when he failed to live up to that responsibility, he was judged with a stricter judgment. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 3, because there Moses gives us more insight into this whole situation. Deuteronomy chapter 3. You see, Moses didn't just let it lie there and hear God say that once and say, oh, well, I guess I can't go in. But it's obvious that Moses consistently came to the Lord and asked God to change his mind about the situation. Verse 23, Deuteronomy 3. Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you've begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray thee, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon. Lord, please, you know this is the thing that I've desired to do from the moment you've called me back there when I was in the desert and I saw that flaming bush. God, you finally brought us to the point where we're ready to go in. Father, change your mind. Forgive me and let me go in. It's a matter of forgiveness. But notice our Lord's response. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. You were a teacher. You will be judged with a stricter condemnation and a stricter judgment, even above those who followed you. Now, I trust you see that that's a biblical principle. I took all of this time to establish it and reinforce it. I trust you see that is a biblical principle. When God is pleased to give us greater knowledge, with that knowledge goes greater responsibility. With that greater responsibility goes greater accountability. And if we do not live up to that responsibility, God's going to hold us accountable for it. Let's look now at the third line of thought, having looked at the fact that we'd be examining the fact that we can never go back and establishing the fact that we can never go back. Let's look at, by way of application, employing the fact that we can never go back. First of all, to the child of God. You as an individual who have sat here Sunday nights, whether you heard the entire series or just a portion of the series on prayer, you can never go back. You can never go back. Some of you have shared that this series has revolutionized your private prayer life. You can never go back to where you were before that series impacted your life without consequence. You can never go back. Some of you have been motivated to begin to attend a corporate prayer service. You can never go back. It's not a matter of just saying, oh, well, I'll attend a few times. If I don't like it, I won't bother coming. My friend, listen. God's Word is clear. He has been pleased to give us a deposit of truth. He holds us responsible for that truth. We're going to be held accountable. And the more truth He gave us, the greater our accountability and the greater the consequences if we don't live up to that responsibility. Much has been given. Much is required. Some of you have never responded privately in your private prayer life or in your corporate prayer life. as you've heard the series. I'm looking in the eyeballs of some of you that have been here every single Sunday night, and you've not, it has not affected your private prayer life. It has not motivated you to be here on Wednesday night one bit. You can never go back. You can never go back. You are still responsible for that deposit of truth. Much has been given, much is required. Not to respond is to despise God's Word. And that's exactly what we do, ladies and gentlemen. When we read the truth of the Word of God and flippantly decide, well, maybe I'll obey or maybe I don't, maybe I will or maybe I won't. What we are really doing is showing that we have no fear of God and we despise His Word. We don't take it as the Word from Almighty God. Isaiah says in Isaiah 66, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word," like Josiah did when they found the scrolls and began to read the word of God, and he began to realize how far the nation had come from obedience. Josiah began to tear his clothes and tremble at the word of God. There's no one who fears the word of God and God's word any longer. We've lost that fear. We've lost that fear. We've lost that awesome reverential fear of God. Not to respond is to despise God and to tempt God. You can never go back. You can never go back without consequences. Let's speak to the corporate body. We can never go back. We can never go back. Attendance at the prayer service over the last several months has dramatically increased. But I've been in the ministry long enough to know that that may or may not be the work of the Spirit of God. Only time will tell. If it's the work of the Spirit of God, that will continue. I won't have to continue preaching on prayer. We may need to remind ourselves on occasion because we do forget. But if it's the work of the Spirit of God, and that dramatic increase in our Wednesday night prayer service is really the work of the Holy Spirit, that attendance will increase and it will continue. If it's merely an emotional response to the series, it won't be long until we begin to see it beginning to gradually go back to those faithful few that were here before the series ever began. And God have mercy on us if it does. I don't even want to think of the implications of that. I don't want to even think of the consequences of that. I don't even want to think of what that may reveal about us. I don't even want to think about that. One of the great concerns I had when God laid it upon my heart to bring our people to become men and women committed to prayer is having finished the challenge and finished going through at least this portion on this aspect of prayer, that our people would go back to business as usual. I said, God have mercy, it would be better. We never even touched the subject than to open the whole thing up, see the problem, show how the problem could be dealt with, and seek to go back and forget the whole thing. It would have been better for us never to have opened the issue up than to do so and try to go back. Folks, we can never go back. We can never go back. If we do, I would not be surprised that in a few years God writes Ichabod over the doorpost of this church. And our young people may live to see the day that this church no longer exists. I'm not trying to be a prophet of doom. I don't know what God will do. I know this, that when we hear truth And when we reject or do not live up to that truth, there is a process that takes place in our heart. It's called the hardened heart in the Word of God. And as we continue to respond in this negative way to truth, our heart becomes increasingly harder, just like Pharaoh's heart. Of course, his was unto salvation. But even that can be true of a child of God. Much has been given. Much is required. As a body of God's people, we can never go back to the complacent unbeliever. Do not be deceived into thinking and believing that you're not responsible for responding to the truth that you've heard over the weeks and months and years, whatever it may be. In response to Peter's question, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And part of our Lord's response was, for everyone, everyone, for everyone to whom much is given, from him, from her, much will be required. And as you have been the recipient of more and more divine truth and knowledge, your responsibility has become greater and greater. And as your responsibility to respond has become greater and greater, your accountability has now become greater and greater. And the consequences that become as a result of not living up to that responsibility is so much so that Peter says, it would have been better if you have never heard the way of truth than to have heard it and not responded to it. To me, that makes me tremble. That makes me tremble. Yes, yesterday, during the course of a wedding reception, had opportunity to speak to a young man about the gospel, about his relationship with Christ and God. And he began to share with me that he was not a stranger to the truth of the gospel. He had been raised in a quasi-Christian home, as he put it. He had heard the truth of the gospel. He knew the gospel. He said, Pastor Tom, I wouldn't say I'm outright hostile in rejecting the truth. I just have never accepted it. But he says, you know something, I've heard several of your messages on my responsibility of hearing the truth year after year after year. And he says it's terrifying to think of the judgment that God could lay upon my shoulders if I don't respond. And yet, of all of that, he still would not receive the truth. Remember what Jesus said of the one who betrayed him, of Judas? He said, it would have been better if he were never born. When he betrayed Jesus, he said it would have been better for Judas if he were never born. Why? Because Judas, Saul, was in that inner circle of those 12, and he saw Jesus Christ perform every miracle to authenticate the fact that he was Messiah. He saw the power of the preaching of Jesus Christ. He saw all of this great deposit of truth, and yet he turned around and rejected not only the truth, but the one who brought the truth. And God, Jesus, said, it would have been better if Judas were never born. His place in hell will be hotter, maybe, than even that of the devil. But he goes to his own place into perdition. That's why Peter says, or Paul says, excuse me, in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You know what sobers me when I preach to you people? To realize that if you're here as an unbeliever and if you've heard the Word of God preached Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, And if you walk out of here and continue to reject that truth and you're ushered out into eternity, the only thing the pulpit ministry will have done to you was to augment your torment in hell. And I don't say that with a mean spirit. I say that with great compassion in my heart, that if you're here tonight and if you've never come to Christ but you've heard that truth, your responsibility is to believe and repent. Don't put it off. We do not know what a day may bring forth. With knowledge, there becomes greater responsibility. With that responsibility comes greater accountability. As a corporate body, God have mercy, let's not go back. Let's never go back. As individuals, in your own prayer time, don't ever go back. Don't think you can go back. Don't try to go back. You can't go back. God won't let you go back. As an unbeliever, if you've never heard the gospel before and you've never been in this church before, the fact that you heard the gospel tonight, you can never go back. But some of you have heard the gospel week after week, month after month, and in some cases year after year. And Paul says in Romans 2, what you're doing is you're taking wrath of God and you're putting it in the bank and it's drawing interest. He says you're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And one day, it's going to break on your head. See your need that you're under the wrath of God and cry out to God for mercy. See Christ is the one who redeemed you from sin and all of its consequences and lay hold of Him. Come to Christ tonight. Don't reject it one more minute. With knowledge comes greater responsibility. With responsibility comes greater accountability. We can never go back. Let's close in prayer.